We're going to study a passage this morning that is very important. Take you back about 1,000 years before the cross. And then I'm going to bring you up to the cross and bring you up to this present day. Now, one of the interesting things and important things about Christianity is focusing your attention on the Word of God. And it doesn't make any difference really what I say about the Word, but what really is important is what the Word of God says to you. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, why, we have some here. And I don't want you to feel squeamish about it, because we're going to use a portion of Scripture that's found in Psalm 118. Now, if you happen to be Jewish, I have a Hebrew Bible here with English subtitles. I really do. And if you happen to be, you know, English, I have a Thompson Chain reference, which is from England. If you happen to be 20th century, I have some New English translations here. I have one called the Open Bible. I have all kinds. I have a Douay version. So if any of you are interested in reading along with us, why, just raise your hand. I'll have somebody come by and give you one. Will, would you give that lady one of these Bibles, please? Sure. Would you like the open one? Okay. Sure. I'll give her the Hebrew one. That'll do it. But they have English words underneath, so you won't have any problems. Okay, I want you to turn in your Bible, right in the middle of the book, so you can't miss it, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. This talks about Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, everything. I don't think we'll be able to finish it this morning, but I will continue this evening. Now, Psalm 118 is a word taken from an ancient hymn. This is written about 1,000 years before Christ. And about 1,000 years before Christ, when this was written, they made a mistake around Easter time, and they made it 1,000 years later, and they're still making it today. Now, many may remember the passage after the Lord was in the upper room, after the Lord's first supper, that, you remember, they all sang a hymn and then departed. Most people remember that incident. And this is the hymn right here, Psalm 118, that they sang when they left after that first Eucharist or communion service. And this hymn was actually sung twice a year. Perhaps many more times, but it was definitely sung at the Feast of the Passover, which was the first of seven feasts, and it was also sung at the Feast of the Tabernacle, which was the last of the seven feasts. You see, they had seven feasts, and each one of those feasts depicted some particular reason or principle about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover talked about the Lamb of God that was slain, and that you could accept Him and have eternal life. The Feast of Tabernacles talks about the time when the Lord will return the second time and dwell on this earth, and you'll have a millennial reign of peace and prosperity. And the way they did it, well, the Passover, they would sacrifice a lamb. And then when they depicted the millennial reign of Christ, they had the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they put little booths up, and they'd hang fruit down, grapes and all types of things, to speak about prosperity. So actually, the Exodus, or the Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles were two of the seven feasts that depicted the whole plan of God. Now, this is a very important psalm, because it connotes a principle where there is authority found in the Word of God. And when people are not responsive to divine authority, that's when they have problems. In the last 1900 years, the Jews have learned this particular principle, that they have not been responsive to the Word of God and have accepted Christ as their Savior, and therefore, they're in trouble because of it. Now, let's begin in verse 14 of Psalm 118. Now, remember, the Psalms were sung. Now, I'm not going to sing it, I'll tell you that. I'll let Glenn do that. We'll study it, and not sing it, but keep in the back of your mind that this was sung. And the Psalms are the words of songs. We don't have the melody, but we do have the words, emphasizing the word. Now, verse 14 says, I want you to notice three things. The Lord is my strength, my song, and became my salvation. Now, when that was written, the people recognized divine authority. When it says there, the Lord, that's a Hebrew word pertaining to any one of three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we know from this verse that it's talking about the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word Lord there refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, He is my strength. And this is talking about the fact that after you have accepted Him as your personal Savior, as you dwell on this earth in a physical body, the Lord is your strength. In other words, He provides for you. And when we're weak, why, He exchanges His strength for our strength. And then the next word is, He is my song. And you know, there are a lot of different songs around. Some are written about motorcycles. Some are written about beer. Some are written about beating wives and honky-tonks and everything else. But I want you to notice, He is my song, which means He is the source of my inspiration. So the singing has inspirational and emotional value also. For example, you have never seen an Aggie sit down and sing the Aggie War Hymn. Have you ever noticed that? If you found one who sat down when he sang the Aggie War Hymn, well, we would personally take his ring away from him. But you see, the point is, singing is inspirational. And that's why the Aggies stand and sing when they sing this inspirational song, Hullabaloo, Connect, Connect, and all that stuff. So this verse is important, and it says, the Lord, He's my song, He's my inspiration, and then notice, as well as my Savior and my strength. Now, this is a past tense here, and it means He has become my salvation. Now, I want to tell you something. There were Jews in the past who had accepted Christ as their Messiah. And there are Jews today, I know some of them, and they can sing this song. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my inspiration and song. He has become my salvation. Now, there are Jews that can sing that today. You may not be aware of it, but there are Jews that can do it. Now, if you can sing that or say that, then you also have salvation and you also are blessed. Now, Israel, as you know, as a nation, is under a curse today. And Israel, as you know, as people are scattered. And they're scattered throughout the earth. But you see, when any Jew, wherever he happens to be, accepts Christ as Messiah, he's now become the body of Christ. And he's born again just as Gentile believers are, because there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. That's the equalizer. So in verse 15 here, we have what the Jews actually needed to know, first of all. And the point is that Christ comes twice to the earth. The first time He comes to bring our eternal salvation. And the second time He comes is to deliver the nation Israel and provide four unconditional covenants. Now, I want you to notice the structure of the Scripture very clearly, because they sung this on, as it were, Easter. Verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacle of the righteous. Now, this is a reference to the second advent of Christ. I'll draw this diagram for you so you'll be able to see it. Here's the cross. It happened in about 30 A.D. And at the cross, this is where Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. He arose and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. At the moment that He ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, the church age began. And God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell each person who accepts Christ as Savior. Now, when the church age is completed, then the body of Christ goes up. And when the rapture occurs, Then you have 7 years of tribulation right here on earth again. And then after 7 years, we return with the Lord to the earth, to the millennium. So the Lord came here one time in 30 A.D., possibly in April. But he's coming again, we don't know the time. But he's coming again to the earth. This time he'll set up the millennial reign of Christ, and the Jews who are involved in the tribulation will be delivered, having accepted Christ as their personal Savior. So you have here in verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Every time you see the word tabernacles, that's talking about the millennium. So this is a reference to the second advent. Here's the second advent right here. Here's the first advent right here. There are two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ returns, verse 15 tells us, there will be rejoicing, and salvation here does not mean spiritual salvation, it means deliverance. A lot of times in Scripture, when you see the word salvation, you have to go to the context, whether it's deliverance as far as spiritual is concerned or physical is concerned. But at the second advent, he delivers them physically. So when Christ returns, there will be rejoicing and deliverance or salvation to Israel. And the tabernacle means the Feast of Tabernacles, which indicates the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seventh feast. And those who are involved in the millennium and in the millennial reign of Christ are depicted here as this word righteous. Now that's a synonym for a born-again believer. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and they're born again, and the Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now that's the second advent. Now verse 15 continues, and it says, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now, the right hand is another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And do it valiantly refers to his work on the cross. So you have the second advent here, depicted by the word feast or tabernacles, and now doeth valiantly is the cross. So in this verse you have two advents. Doeth valiantly refers to his work on the cross. And this brings out the principle that when Jesus Christ hung between heaven and earth, he bore our sins, he took our place, so that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For these are written, says the Scripture, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So there are two advents. Second advent is mentioned first in our passage, and then we have the first advent mentioned second. And this is what the Jews failed to see, even though for many centuries, as I said, at least twice a year, and often more than that, the Jews sang this entire psalm, this hymn, 118. And here they sang of the second advent, and what the Lord Jesus Christ would do for Israel at that time. And when they sang of the first advent, those who enter the millennial reign of Christ and those who enter the kingdom must come by way of the cross. So verse 15 tells us something. There is a kingdom. There is an eternal kingdom. There's no doubt about it. There's only one way to enter the kingdom, and that is by way of the cross, the first advent. So here, for example, you have the cross. Right here. And this is where Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That's first advent. And here is where salvation was provided for the whole human race. And the Jews sang this hymn. So we're talking about the Jewish section of the human race. And then way over here is the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second advent, which produces not only the millennial reign of Christ, but the eternal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many Jews who are going to reign with Christ forever. But here is the crown. This is where he rules and reigns. And here is Christ ruling and reigning forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you can't have the crown unless you have the cross. That's the whole principle. Now, we have many people today, on Sunday especially, talking about the millennial reign of Christ and peace and prosperity and no more wars. And that's popular. But they're making the same mistake that was made a long time ago. You cannot have the kingdom. You cannot have the king. You cannot have the millennial reign unless you come to the cross. That's the whole principle here. You can't have the crown without the cross. The cross always precedes the crown. So first, you must personally come to the cross, and you must personally believe in Jesus Christ, and you must receive him as your personal Savior, and then you have the crown. So in the first half of verse 15, you were singing about the crown. And they did sing about the crown. And the last half of the verse, you sing about the cross. It's by way of the cross that any believer in any phase of history ever enters into God's eternal kingdom. But again, we're talking in context about the Jews and their future Jewish kingdom. Now in verse 16, we have the principle again. I want you to see this. That's why I asked you to open your Bibles. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord is exalted means that Jesus Christ has risen. That's why we're assembled here today. And the right hand of the Lord is exalted means Jesus Christ has risen. And after his death on the cross, he rose again. And he is exalted at the right hand of the Lord, or the Father. And it says he is exalted at the right hand. God the Father said to God the Son, after he ascended, after his resurrection, he said, sit thou at my right hand. So the repetition of this phrase, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly, is about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and was absolutely perfect. And when he hung upon the cross between heaven and earth, he said, it is finished, because he bore our sins and took our place and provided for us eternal salvation. Now, the hymn song continues in verse 17 with a threefold reference. If you don't get another thing this morning, I hope you get this one. You may not need it, but I do. You know, some people think that, I guess, preachers just preach because they failed in business. And the fact that their wives won't let them talk at home. And, you know, they're frustrated this way and that way. But you see, I need it as much as you do, possibly more. And it's encouraging to me. Now, if you all want to join in, it's good, but I'm really talking to myself. There is a threefold reference in this passage. The reason why I teach is to orient you to God's plan and purpose. So you can look at this word after you're gone sometime in the future and come up with these principles. One principle you should have when you leave today: before anybody can rule and reign and have the kingdom, they have to come to the cross. There's no two ways about that. Now, verse 17 starts off with the word I. And I refers to three segments of life, or three persons. First of all, I refers to the author, whoever the human author is. You notice this psalm doesn't have a superscription, and so it doesn't really tell us who the human author is. So the first I refers to the human author, and the human author is unknown. But let's suppose for a moment that it's David. And then it says, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. Now, if this is David, then David in a time of trouble and in carnality, and in a terrible time of sin and failure, confessed his sins, got back into fellowship, and when he got back into fellowship and found out that he was alive, he said, I am going to live, and I am going to testify for the Lord. So we have a principle of grace right here. When you confess your sins, see, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And when that's over, if you're still alive, then you and I can give this same testimony after we have failed and have been graciously restored. I will not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. If you're alive right now, then this is your testimony also. And therefore, what a marvelous and a wonderful way to start off this particular holiday to see the grace of God. We are still alive today, and we're only alive because of God's grace. Now, we can say that first die was David's personal testimony. But this phrase also says something else. It also refers to, in context, to the nation Israel. And even though the nation Israel is under discipline, they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They were responsible, humanly speaking, for Messiah hanging on the cross, which is the religious leaders of Israel who put Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was the self-righteous chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were responsible, humanly speaking, for the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And consequently, the nation Israel can say, I will not die and live and declare the works of the Lord. See, every member of the Jewish nation who believes in Jesus Christ will live again and live with the Lord forever. Why? Because those Jews who personally trust in Jesus Christ are born again, and they're eternally saved, they're going to live. Israel has a future. Today, Israel is under discipline. They're under the fifth cycle of discipline, according to Leviticus chapter 26, which continues all during this church age. And they're scattered today throughout the whole earth. And even though they're scattered, they have never merged with other nationalities. When people come to this country from Germany or Scotland or England or France or Belgium, when they become citizens, we call them Americans. But when Jews come into America, we call them American Jews. Or we call them German Jews or French Jews or, pardon the expression, Russian Jews. But they're still Jews. They don't lose their Jewish identity. Why? Because they're under a curse. And the curse says two things. The Jews cannot lose their identity on one hand, and on the other hand, they're scattered throughout the earth. And he does not belong to the land. The Jews who are in the land today do not belong there. In any sense of the word, it doesn't indicate anything as far as prophecy is concerned. But the Jews are scattered, they're under the curse. And cursing is turned to blessing when Jews accept Christ as Savior. So for those Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, here is their testimony. I shall not live, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. In other words, he's going to give... I will not die. And this was said after his resurrection. After Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, he was no longer subject to death, and therefore he said, I will not die, but I will live and declare the works of the Lord, the work that the Lord has done, what the Lord has accomplished, what God has wrought. He was in a body that no longer was subject to death. That's the resurrection, ascension, and the session of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 tells us, we're going to have a body exactly like the risen Christ. Now, if you're celebrating Easter and the resurrection of Christ, I want you to remember, because Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, anybody can sit there if they accept Christ as Savior. But also, that same resurrection body that He has, you will have. Maybe you have some aches and pains today. Maybe you have arthritis or lumbago. Or maybe just overweight. Or getting older. You got the rickets. You're geed up in the back. You got something. I know you do. You're hungover. You had too much pasta. Too much sugar. Vino. What? Something. There's something in your body that is not all there. Or is all there. Or one or the other. But Philippians 3:21 tells us that we're going to have a body exactly like His. Glorious body. In 1 John 3 says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Beloved, that's talking about you and I. Right now, are we the sons of God? "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear," second advent, "we shall be exactly like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so the reference then to the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection is here. His body is no longer subject to corruption, and neither will yours. So he has a body that cannot die, the same kind of body that you're going to have. Jesus Christ, as it were, seated at the right hand of the Father, declares the work of the Father. All right, then this verse has three meanings. And all three of these meanings come out in this passage. First of all, "I will not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." First of all, the original writer of this passage has been out of fellowship. And this is one reason, even though the writer is anonymous, I think it's David, because there's no one who stepped out of line like David did. When it came to sinning, David was king. He was not only king in his nation, but he was king when it came to sinning. And he got out of line as few people have ever gotten out of line. But David always recognized the grace of God, and David got back into fellowship. And when David got back into fellowship, he found out that he was still alive. And therefore he said, "I will live and declare the works of the Lord." The purpose in remaining on this earth is that we might witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, the nation Israel today is scattered from the cross all the way to the second advent of Christ. Between the two advents, first and second advent, Israel is under discipline. And yet Israel is going to live, and Israel is going to declare the works of the Lord by way of the cross. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ after the resurrection, after the cross, after the ascension, his resurrection body, he said, "I will not die." He's no longer subject to death. He said, "But I will live and declare the works of the Lord." These are the ingredients of this great phase. And in verse 18, the original writer has this to say, "The Lord hath chastened me sore." Now this refers to David again, or the writer. David had been spanked, and David was spanked because he sinned and he was out of line, but he was restored back to fellowship, and it gave him the opportunity of serving the Lord again. And this also, verse 18, refers to Israel. And Israel can say, "The Lord hath chastened me sore," and they are going to be restored also. And it again refers to the Lord Jesus Christ when hanging upon the cross. He could say, "The Lord hath chastened me sore," because Jesus Christ was hanging there and bearing our sins and taking our place. And he suddenly stopped and he shrieked out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he was talking, first of all, to God the Father, then to God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father forsook him, and God the Holy Spirit forsook him, so that we would never be forsaken. So he actually took our place and bore our sins. So again, we have the threefold concept here. But notice again, this phrase occurring in verse 18, "He hath not given me over to death." Now that's twice, where you see the principle that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. "He hath not given me over to death." Now, David could say that he was still alive, and he could serve the Lord and declare his wonderful works. Israel is going to be restored in the millennium. And when I say Israel, I mean the regenerative Israel, those who are born again. And Christ could say this same thing, because the resurrection meant that he never again would be given over to death. In his humanity, he had a body of incorruptibility. In his deity, he's eternity, and he's immutability, and immutability is never subject to death, and so this can apply to him also. Now, in verses 19 through 21, we know that this hymn was not only sung at the Passover, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, the first and the last feast in the Jewish year, but was also sung in between at the dedication of the Second Temple. As the people went in singing, every time there was any kind of a procession, whereby the Jews entered the temple, they always sang this particular section of this hymn, verses 19 through 21. Notice it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." The people following in line with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Levites, who were singers, following along would be a long procession. Sometimes they would wind through the streets of Jerusalem. Then they would enter into the temple for worship, and as they entered, they would sing. Now, I want you to notice something about this verse, because believe it or not, we only have 10 minutes left. I thought I was going to do the whole song. Now, notice this, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." And this means the only reason they had a right, or we have a right, to enter was because they were born again, righteousness again, imputed righteousness. And they were singing, as it were, "Just as we go into the gates of the temple, so will we someday enter into the gates of heaven." But this was only true of those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. However, that was the principle for those who were born again. They have the right to enter the temple. They have the right to enter heaven. The gates of righteousness means you have imputed righteousness given to you at the point of salvation. No one on this earth has enough righteousness or credit on his own to be saved. But when we believe in Christ, he credits to us his righteousness. And then we have the right to enter. Now notice it says, "I will go in and praise the Lord." And again, this would speak of Israel entering the temple, and this would speak of the future when they entered the kingdom, praising the Lord. Verse 20. "The gates of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." And this is a specific gate. In the future, it will be the kingdom. But at the time of the singing of this psalm, it was entering into the gates of the temple. Now, verse 21. "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation." Art become is past tense, hath become, in the past. We worship the Lord because he saved us. We praise the Lord because he has provided us with eternal life. This principle concept is brought out in Acts 4, 11, and 12. And this principle, once we have believed in Christ, once we're saved, we're qualified to worship. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, you're not qualified to worship. Now, in verses 22 through 23, we come to the Palm Sunday and Easter fiasco. It took me all that time to get to this point. But you had to have that background. You have to have it in context. Now, this may seem a little elementary, but it has to be, because we would miss it if it wasn't. These two verses, verse 22 and 23, deal with the first advent. And then they come first, and therefore they talk about salvation. Then in verses 24 through 26, they deal with the second advent and the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. In other words, we have something that looks like this. We had it previously in verse 15, where we had the second advent and the first advent. Now we have it in verse 22 and verse 23. We have the cross. Then in verses 24 through 26, we have the crown. Now you know what that means. Here's the cross where you accept Christ as your Savior. And the moment you accept Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. That means when you die, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You'll have a resurrection body at the resurrection, at the rapture. Then you'll return with the Lord to the earth, and that's the second advent. And you're going to rule and reign with him. Cross, crown. So verse 22 and 23 gives you the cross. Verse 24 through 26 gives you the crown. The cross must come before the crown. And for centuries, the Jews have been singing the cross before the crown. But on Palm Sunday and on Easter, they put the crown before the cross. And they missed the boat entirely. And this leads to this Palm Sunday Easter fiasco. Now let's examine very quickly the rest of this particular hymn, and you should be able to divide it for yourself because we have 5 minutes. Verse 22, the stone. Now I wish we had time to develop the doctrine of the stone or the rock, but Jesus Christ is the rock, and he's the rock of salvation. The rock which the builders refuse. The builders in context refer to Israel. It has become the headstone of the corner. And the headstone of the corner is where two walls come together. One of the walls is Israel. And the other wall is the church. And here is where the two walls to come together. And the point is, here is the headstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of Israel. He's the ruler of Israel. And Christ is the head and the ruler of the church. So Jesus Christ was rejected by Israel, the builders, at the time of the cross. But the one who was rejected rules Israel as David's greater son, and he's the head of the church, which he has purchased with his own precious blood. So he's the ruler of Israel, that's the stone, the headstone, and he's the ruler of the church, that's the stone, the headstone. And the builders refers to Israel, they rejected him. Christ is the headstone or the corner. Verse 23. The fact that Christ is going to rule Israel in the future kingdom, the fact that Christ is the head of the church, notice, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Father's doing. This is His plan. God the Father is the author of the plan. And it says it is marvelous in His eyes. In order for this to be His doing, there had to be a resurrection. So there's a reference here again to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Father doing. And actually the Father had a part in the resurrection of Christ. Now, verse 24 and 26, the second advent. Save now. Now, actually, save now means deliver now. And this is the song of the Jews, the cry of the Jews before the second advent. The word save now is this Hebrew word, Hosanna. See, that was Easter. Hosanna. Which simply means, in the English, deliver us now. So the Hebrew word is Hosanna. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech ye, send now prosperity. So what is to follow the second advent and the deliverance of the Jews? The prosperity of the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles. So prosperity refers to the millennium. You see, in the future, the Jews will cry out, just before Christ returns to the earth, previously to that, they're in the tribulation, the worst time in history. The Jews will be in a desperate circumstance in Jerusalem. They'll cry out for deliverance, and Christ will come to deliver them. And then there will be the prosperity of the millennium. So they call for prosperity as well as physical deliverance. Then notice in verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's a reference to the second advent. For we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord, again, refers to the millennial temple. So we have actually two ways in this passage in which the millennium is expressed. They are calling for Christ to come, and there will be a millennial temple. Prosperity of the millennium and the temple of the millennium. And these two will take place at the second advent. Now, actually, this is a cry, and they were singing this as a part of singing about the second advent. So we have a structure. In verse 22 and 23, we have Christ coming the first time. The cross must come before the crown. Verse 24 through 26, we have the second advent of Christ. And remember, the cross comes first. They sang of the cross year after year, century after century. The Jews sang this hymn. This is one of their most famous hymns. They sang it, they sang it. They always sang the cross must come before the crown. And that's the way they sang it century after century. But when it came to Palm Sunday, they reversed it. And that's the problem. And they left out two things. They left out prosperity and they left out the temple. And they wouldn't dare mention the house of the Lord or the millennium because that would put Israel in competition with the Roman Empire. So the crowd knew what they were doing. They eliminated any reference to the millennium. They wanted the Lord to come and deliver them, but they were afraid of putting any competition in the way of the Roman Empire, and this was their fear of Rome. So they would scream out or yell out, Hosanna, save now. And they went to verse 26 and skipped the prosperity passage and said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they wanted him to do that. They wanted him to come and deliver them, but they would not sing the rest of the hymn. And you can imagine that that would distress some of the musicians. Part of the hymn is eliminated. So you just cry out, and that isn't all. When they shouted, they left this out. It was because they were looking at their over their shoulder because of the fear of the Romans. Now, this all took place on a weekend. The weekend began on Friday. On Friday, Jesus Christ was in Jericho, and he left Jericho and moved over to Bethany. On Friday evening after sunset, they had the Jewish Sabbath. It goes from Friday evening sunset to Saturday evening. And there was a dinner party. And it was at Simon the leper's house. And it was a very famous dinner party, which included Lazarus, whom Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha's sisters, and the 11 disciples plus Jesus Iscariot. This was the first time that Mary anointed Jesus Christ for his burial. It was a most remarkable supper, and many things happened at that dinner party that night. During the Friday and the next day of the Sabbath, many people came out from Jerusalem because they heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They wanted to see him. They wanted to see Jesus Christ who raised him from the dead. So Bethany was very crowded that weekend. On Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the Sabbath is over. The Jews, of course, would return to Jerusalem. But no one moved until Jesus Christ left Bethany. And on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Jesus Christ started to walk back to Jerusalem, and a crowd followed him. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their narrative of this Palm Sunday, they followed the crowd from Bethany, the crowd that followed Jesus Christ. But on the same day, here we have Bethany high on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, and the hills in the valley, and as Jesus Christ starts from Bethany, he takes a mountainous journey, and then he'll come right on down to the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the crowd that was with him. But on the same day, a crowd of Jews came out, a large crowd came out from Jerusalem, and two crowds met just in front of the gates of Jerusalem, just in front of the city gates, and the two crowds met. John follows the crowd from Jerusalem, and Matthew and Mark and Luke follow the crowd from Bethany. And when they came out, Luke tells us about his narrative, many spread their garments on the way, and others cut branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. First of all, the spreading of garments, and the colt would walk over the garments, and this would be homage to the king, and the garments was a mantle, and they took off their robes and they spread them in the way as they moved along, and this is homage to the king, and then they cut down branches, like you see so many times. And this is homage to the Messiah. This is recognition of Messiah. This goes back to Isaiah chapter 11. Goes back to Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 6. And all of this is a title for the Messiah. He is called the branch. And the cutting down of the branch and putting it down, and not all the people did it, but apparently people who did were believers. They recognized that Christ was Messiah. And some recognized him as king. And many of them were unbelievers even, and they put down garments, and others recognized him as Messiah, and they cut down branches. And of course, a lot of them did absolutely nothing. But some of the crowd did two things. They paid homage to the king and recognition of the Messiah, which is the branch. But when the two crowds came together in front of the city gates, they started to sing or shout. We don't know from this language whether they sang it, struck it up in a hymn or not in the Greek of Mark. We don't know from it whether they shouted it either, but they started the hymn. They didn't start in the middle. And it says they went before him and they followed behind him and they cried, Mark 11, verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're now quoting from Psalm 118. And they're quoting from that section which deals with the kingdom. In other words, what I'm saying is this. On that Palm Sunday, on that Easter, they quoted the second advent. And they completely bypassed the cross. See, that's the mistake that they made at that time. I've been trying to show you the two advents. Cross must come before the crown. When he came in, they began to sing about Hosanna, see? And they took a passage from 118, but talked about the second advent and bypassed the cross entirely. In other words, what they were trying to do was to get the kingdom without accepting Christ as Savior. And everybody's doing that even today on Palm Sunday or Easter Sunday, talking about millennium, peace, prosperity, no war, down with guns, brotherhood, what have you. You see? But they missed the point that the crown must come before the cross. This mistake happened thousands of years ago. It happened at the time of Easter. It's happening today. You cannot have the crown without the cross. You must accept Christ as your personal Savior before you can rule and reign with Him. You can't be in a kingdom of regenerates without being regenerate. And you can sing about the millennial reign and peace and prosperity and wars no more as long as you want to, but you can't have a part of that until you accept the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They made that mistake years ago. And they made that mistake right around the cross. And people are making the same mistake today. You can't sing about the second advent until you accept Christ as your Savior. We'll take it up next time at this same place with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service is not to embarrass you in any way or to single you out, but to let you know that you have complete freedom to either accept Christ as your Savior or to reject Him. We never put any persuasion or effort on you to make that decision. It's personal and it's private. But I want you to know what the Bible has to say about eternal life. Jesus Christ came to His own, but His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on His name. On the basis of the Word of God, I can tell you this morning that you can have eternal life by accepting the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ stood before them. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You can have everlasting life right now just recognizing he, me, and life. Those three words. Christ in the Word of God, being the mind of Christ, said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You can have eternal life right now by accepting the eternal Son of God. It's your decision. If you came this morning for no other reason, this would be the greatest reason for you to be here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to call on Reverend Taylor to come up here and just lead us in closing prayer. Cliff, why don't you come up? Remember, it's your decision. You can accept Him or you can reject Him. But I'll tell you this. You accept Christ as your Savior, this is the greatest decision you've ever made.
Our Father, we thank You that in Your grace You found a way to save us sinners by allowing Your own Son to leave heaven and come to this earth. And we thank You for the privilege that we have had in time in our life to trust Him as our personal Savior. We pray that those that are here now and understand this issue might take this point in time to believe in Him. Now we thank You for Your Word and for the privilege of growing in Your grace. Bless us now through Your Word and through Your Spirit who is in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.